this past August, Christina and I were on vacation, and we're up in Maine, and her cousin and his family came out. They have four kids, ranging from 16 down to 9, and we were playing this game called Settlers of Catan. Anybody ever hear of this game? It was voted like the most popular game in the world, so I don't know where you people have been. But the idea is, and this is a huge version, it starts out as a smaller thing, so you can keep adjusting it as you learn how to play. The idea is that you get properties and you have to try and develop and your properties and build cities, and you get resources for rolling the dice, and there's a robber who steals. It's really complicated. It involves learning to trade with people and cooperate with people. And so we started to play, and to be fair to me, I didn't really understand all the rules. And so I didn't quite set myself up in the beginning the right way. And right from the start, it was obvious I was about to lose to a 9-year-old girl in this game of strategy. And I got kind of angry. At first, I thought maybe I can beat her. And so I lobbied her siblings to have embargoes and not trade with her. I tried to divide a family in order to win this game. And it all turned around back on me. Then no one would trade with me. I couldn't get any resources. I couldn't get anywhere. And as it became more and more clear that I had no shot of winning this game, I got, annoyed. And I started making, well, you're short. Like teasing her. Well, at least, I can tie my own shoes. And this, taunting this little girl. Because, if I couldn't beat her in Settlers of Catan, at least I could make her feel bad about herself. I wasn't that bad. I wasn't really mean to her. But, that's what happened. You ever played with someone and you're going to win and they start to, just get stupid and violent? One of my older brothers, the middle one between me and my oldest brother, he was famous for, as soon as he realized he wasn't going to win, just fooling around. Not taking the game seriously anymore, just being a jokester. And my oldest brother would get furious because my oldest brother loved to win, and he loved to win when you were trying really hard. But we devolve into this thing when we know we're going to lose and you start to lose hope. We kind of get frustrated. We've seen it in football. A few years ago when the Patriots won the Super Bowl, at the end of the game, the Seattle Seahawks started getting chippy, started getting annoyed, and like, if we can't beat you, at least maybe we can hurt you. I can knock you down. I can fight you. We see it all the time with sports, and it gets a little bit dangerous because the loser team starts to act out. They start to do dangerous things, start to hit the winning team or the team that's going to win in ways that are not right. And the winning team can get sucked into it too. And then all of a sudden people are getting hurt. Stuff's happening. And, referees, they sometimes try and jump in, but that doesn't work out for the referees too well always. Sometimes they end up flat on their backs. Sometimes even coaches try and jump in and stop it. And I don't know if you can see at the bottom of the picture here, that's Jeff Van Gundy holding on to Alonzo Mourning's leg in an NBA game where Mourning's team was fighting the Knicks. It doesn't go so well. Everyone's just so angry when they know they're about to lose, and people start getting hurt, and everyone loses. But that's what happens when the game is getting to the end, and one side realizes they're about to lose. They get desperate, and they don't even care about the win anymore. They just want to exact some revenge right there and then. And in many ways, the times we are living in are like those closing minutes of games like that. The game's coming to an end. With Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, that was the deciding score, and the outcome is now certain. And these last 2,000 years, which feels like a long time to us, but are barely a blip on the time clock of creation, they're like the closing minutes of those football games or those basketball games when the forces that were hoping to overthrow God and to promote selfishness and not love, but instead sin and death, they realize that they're not going to win, and so they're going to cause as much trouble as possible before the final whistle blows, injure as many people as possible, cause as much damage as possible. And we all get sucked into those closing minutes. We all get sucked into that fight. And we don't have to. So many times I'll sit and talk with some of you and you're like, oh, life is crazy. It's crazy. It's crazy. I just feel like it's a whirlwind. I don't understand this evil in the world. And we just get overwhelmed by it. And we get sucked into it. And sometimes we begin to fight it in the wrong ways. And this morning I'm here to tell you, you don't have to. Well-coached teams, don't get drawn into those end of the game, garbage time, nonsense antics. They don't get caught up in that stupidity. They keep their discipline. They keep their eyes focused on the prize. They stick to the game plan, to the training that God has given them. Good coaches create playbooks and prepare their players to stay focused even when the other team is going nuts all around them. So let me ask you this, what I want you to think about this morning. Who is coaching your life? Who is coaching your life? What are the authorities that you listen to that shape the way you are living? Really? Is someone in your head, Jesus is the answer you're saying, because you know you're supposed to say that, but I want you to really examine your life right now. What are the authorities that are truly shaping your worldview about what's important? What playbook are you living according to? What vision are you living for? Where do you get your game plan from? And the training that prepares you for all the situations in life that you may encounter, where does that come from? How are you? Where have you learned to deal with the tricks and the traps of the losing team, all their fake field goals and fake punts and all those things that they're trying to desperately do in order to win the game? What has prepared you for that? Are you prepared for that? Or are you just hoping it's smooth sailing from here? I asked Jesus to save me, and now it's just, it's a shuttle ride to heaven. What's preparing you? Who's preparing you? You know, just before he was killed, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a young man named Timothy. Paul was a coach to Timothy, a father figure in many ways, but he coached Timothy, and he wanted to make sure Timothy made it through the final minutes of the game that we're living in still without losing his focus on God's game plan. So I want to walk through what Paul wrote to Timothy, because while he was inspired to write this letter, it wasn't just for Timothy, it's for you and for me. That's what's amazing about God's word. God is going to speak to you and to me through what Paul wrote to Timothy a couple thousand years ago. And the first thing he does is he sets up his expectations. So if you've got our app, open that up. Make sure you're there. You can follow along with the scripture and you can take notes there. Otherwise, you can open your bulletin or open your Bible or look here on the screen. Here's the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at what Paul says to Timothy. You should know this, Timothy. This is important. Be aware of this. Pay attention to this. Notice this, Timothy. Don't be surprised by this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. They'll slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel and hate what is good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be reckless, puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. So this is Paul, like a coach, preparing Timothy for what the end of the game is going to be like. This is the way people are going to be. They're going to go crazy. This is how they're going to act. So don't waste your time being, oh, so surprised that someone would be that way, or shocked that someone would be that way. Instead, knowing you can expect that, let's prepare. Right now, everyone's shocked about all the sexual harassment allegations that are out there. Why are we so shocked? Really, why are we so shocked? Because we thought we'd risen above this and, you know, women were more respected than they used to be. 100 years ago, something happened in London that had never happened before. A store opened with public restrooms for women. Up until that time, there had never been a store that had public restrooms for women, because women didn't use public restrooms. And you may wonder, well, how in the world did they manage that if they're out shopping and doing things for the day? Well, they weren't. You left and you would go to a friend's house. You didn't just go around shopping. It wasn't safe. You know why? Men. That's why. So they opened this first place with a restroom for women. And you know what else they had? The first time it was ever seen in London. They had an elevator attended by a female operator. Back then, you used to have a degree to operate an elevator, evidently. And everyone said, when they found out that they had a female elevator operator, they said, you can't have a female elevator operator. As soon as the first guy gets in there with her, he's going to sexually harass her. That's just the way it is. That's the way men are. And they said, well, no, you don't understand. Our store is for women. This is a day trip for women. We want them to come and be comfortable. And if we had a male elevator operator, then our customers would get on the elevator and he would harass them, because it was just assumed that men were this bad and would behave this way, that any moment a man and a female would be alone, that he would harass. Nowadays, like, oh no, that's not true. You can have these platonic relationships and we don't expect that. We've changed that a bit. But the question is, have we really, or did we just push down? Did the hearts of men really change, or did it just become less culturally acceptable, but the heart was still evil and bad and wrong? And here we are surprised. Oh my goodness, why? How could this be? We waste too much time being surprised and shocked by this thing, these things. I understand why my friends who don't follow Jesus are shocked and surprised by things like this. But we as Christians need to stop being so surprised. Stop being surprised that our culture promotes selfishness and rejects God and promotes themselves and loves money and puts other people down and doesn't respect women and doesn't respect the poor. And stop being surprised at how arrogant people can be, how unthankful people can be. How many of you were shocked by some family member and how unthankful they were this past week? Stop being shocked by things like that. Don't be shocked. What Paul's saying is, look, Timothy, pay attention. It's the closing minutes of the game. Stop wasting time being shocked. If you don't expect it, then you end up shocked when you encounter it. And if that happens, then instead of reacting appropriately because you expected it and were prepared, we react, I don't know what to do. And what happens is we react in ways that don't help the gospel win, because we weren't ready. We've been in our past too shocked by sin. The church was too shocked by the sexual revolution. Too shocked to provide a compelling alternative to free love that has led us into the sexual revolution we're in now, where sex is just a thing and has no special value. And there was the church saying, no, you can't do this. No, you can't be that. Oh, you're evil. You're going to hell. You're going to burn. You're a horrible person. God doesn't love you. And reactions along, or I'm just going to avoid you because you're obviously bad. And the church, because we're so shocked by all this, didn't know how to respond and actually present a compelling vision of God and his love and how it's so much superior to any of these other counterfeits that crop up that we think maybe would be free love. We weren't ready. We were too shocked by all these things, too shocked by entertainment, too shocked by, oh my goodness, how can they show this on TV? How could they do this on TV? How could they put this in a movie? We're so shocked by that that we're wasting our time being shocked and settle for, well, at least I'm shocked by it. Where are the Christians rising up and being creative ourselves and presenting an alternative view of life that isn't so destructive, that doesn't treat people like things? We're wasting our time being shocked instead of actually bringing life. We're shocked. We walk around being shocked and we get distracted from our mission. And so we react by running away from the world when Jesus told us to run toward it. We respond with hatred and disdain when Jesus has shown us to respond with grace and humility. And we might even react by getting so overwhelmed that we just join in and get caught up in those end of the game antics of the world. And we just become part of it. And we lose our vision of the life Jesus won for us. And we just become like everyone else, going crazy in these last few minutes of the game. And so the first thing Coach Paul tells us to do is expect this end of the game craziness. Don't sit here and say, oh, well, where's God? Why is this world so crazy? Someone once said that the reason they believe, a famous philosopher, I can't remember his name right now, and the reason they don't believe in God is because of how busted the world is. And a Christian apologist responded, well, the reason I do believe in God is because of how busted the world is. This proves to me these are the flailings of a losing team. So of course things are crazy, because love is winning and has already won and they know it. And all the forces of evil that are against God are going to go crazy. That's how we know that love is winning. If they were quiet, then we'd know they were winning. But then Paul focuses on a particular group of people. Verse 5, he says, look, this particular group of people, they will act religious, but they're going to reject the power that could actually make them like God, make them godly. And he says, stay away from people like that. They're the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth, such as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith, but they won't get away with this for long. Someday everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres. There's a lot there to unpack. Let me set the stage. In Paul's day, philosophers and teachers would wander around trying to get someone to let them be their coach in life, and they would take them in and give them a place to live and give them money, even if they proved themselves to be sufficiently smart and intelligent and capable teachers to teach them how to live life. And they would develop followings. They'd go from town to town until they found a way to settle in and have enough students and followers to make a living. People who'd patronize them. We have this today. We just don't have to travel around to do it. We just use the internet. And people create their blog sites and their websites, and they get followers to follow them and then subscribe to their blog or subscribe to their website and pay them money for their books or their ebooks and whatnot, because look, they found, here's a secret to being successful. Here's a secret to managing your time. Here's a secret to making your kids actually obey everything you tell them to do. And we're like, yes, I want that. I want to go to there. So here's my money. Give me your special instruction. It still goes on today. You can even trace the roots of some major religions like Confucianism to this very kind of thing. A coach, a teacher who became very popular for their perspective on life. And so there were people in Paul's day claiming to be teachers for God and acting very religious, but for all their religious appearance and all their ability to use the right religious jargon, they never actually tapped into the power of God and had their own lives really changed by it. They were living immoral lives like everybody else. They just had the jargon down. Thank God there's none of us like that out there today, right? No one who manipulates God's word and they're just fake and phony, and there are. And Paul compares them to these two people, Jannes and Jambres. Now, how many of you know your Bible really well and know who they are? That's right, because they're not in the Bible. If you raised your hand, you would have been a liar. That was a trap. They're not in the Bible. But if you read other Jewish sources, those are the names that they attributed to the two magicians who went up against Moses. Remember, God told Moses to go to the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and tell him to set God's people free, the Israelites free. And Moses went, and Pharaoh's like, take a hike. Why would I get rid of such cheap labor? And so God empowered Moses to do some certain things. And these two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they were the ones who, their role, what they were trying to do was convince the Pharaoh and everyone else that Moses' power was no different than their own. That they could, by their own sorcery, do the same things that Moses could do, and that God wasn't real. That God that Moses was preaching, that we serve, wasn't any different than anything else. And so Moses, one of the things, for instance, is he had his staff, and he threw it on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And Jannes and Jambres said, give us a minute. They went out. I'm going to guess at how they did it. They got a couple snakes. They froze them. Took them back in and say, look at our staves. Drop them on the ground. They thaw out. And now, look, they're snakes too. Only then Moses' staff that had been, or snake that had been a staff, ate Jannes and Jambres' snakes and then became a staff again. So there they are, the counterfeiters, and they're shown to be fools at every turn by what God does through Moses, because God's power was real. Theirs was magic and illusion. However, they managed to do it. It was a trick. And that's what Paul compares many people to. Those magicians who have their tricks and they sound like they're this way, they're spiritual, they're godly, but it's all a show. And there are, don't be surprised, people like that who prey on the weak and the guilty and the uneducated, and still today. Now, That's what Paul's talking about when he mentions the women who are vulnerable. So don't get offended by that woman. What Paul is actually doing is he's standing up for the women of his day who were not allowed to be educated, certainly not to the level men were, and that left them vulnerable. When deceptive and manipulative liars would come through town and say all these things, these women who were not allowed to be educated would say, oh, well, that sounds like it makes sense, and they would begin to follow these people. They didn't have a way to discern whether someone was tricking them or not, and it left them at a disadvantage to deal with them. In another letter, Paul writes, he commands that women must be educated and taught to read God's word and know God's word so that they can discern. Paul is advocating for them to be educated and protected from people like this. And what Paul is trying to do, break that out, big picture, he's trying to advocate for all the disadvantaged people who are manipulated by selfish liars who act like they have the answers, act even like they have God's answers, when really they're just pretending. Trying to get people to buy their books, subscribe to their blog, download their podcast or whatever. There are people out there who are easy targets, either because of their personality, because they haven't been given an education, because of guilt that we all carry for our past and our sin or shame. There are people who are out there desperate to find life or make some change and we'll try anything that seems to offer hope because it's the last couple minutes and we feel that desperation. And if we could just throw one pass and Jesus, please make it work. Hail Mary. Boom, it worked. My life is all changed. Then that would be awesome. And we're out there and that's what we're looking for. And so we're easily manipulated. And Paul says simply, here, you know how to deal with that? Paul simply says, avoid people like that. Run away from people like that, who talk a lot about the power of God, but don't actually have the power of God transforming them. Look, this is not the NFL, right? Life is not the NFL. NFL player gets drafted by a team, signed by a team. He has to play for that team. They don't get to make a choice until later in their career when maybe they become an unrestricted free agent. They have to play for the team that signs them and drafts them and all that stuff. We get to decide. Are we going to join Jesus or are we going to join some other team and go with what they're doing, their ways of life? And you can stand up to all these false coaches is what I'm saying. You don't have to stick with that team of friends who you've been with, who've been making you live a way that, you know, that's not really right. You don't have to stick with that job that's making you compromise what God's called you to do. You don't have to stay in that relationship with that person that you know is unholy and unright because you're not married, but you're acting like you're married people. You don't have to. You're not stuck there. You can turn and follow Jesus. You don't need to be manipulated by anyone. And that's very much what the Reformation was about. In this series, we've called it Reformation because it's been 500 years since Martin Luther walked up to that door of the church in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to it because he realized, as he agonized over the Bible and read and read and read and studied, he realized that what he was being told by the church and the leaders and what was being taught didn't line up with what God's word actually said, that they were adding things to it, that they were distorting it, and that they were actually living lives that didn't even show the power of God's word. They weren't being changed by God. They were just acting very spiritual and religious and putting on these outfits and building these incredible buildings that made it look super spiritual. Make some clouds, make some dust, sprinkle some water, and look, this is religious. This is spiritual. And he's like, well, whoa, we've got all this stuff, but that's not real. That's not the real power of God. And he recognized that. And so he said, okay, let's do something about it. Let me say something about it, because he saw that people were being manipulated, that they were being told things like, hey, if you just give a few bucks, we'll be able to get your mom who died out of purgatory quick. Give a few bucks and we can safeguard you. You won't have to do as much penance for your sins. They were being told things like that. And it became more and more clear to Luther that what Paul was saying to Timothy here was had already come true. And to make it worse, the very people that Paul was talking about who were in the house were there in the church. They were the church leaders, the Pope himself. So Luther thought, I'm going to put up this list and it's going to start a conversation and the church will change. But instead, things didn't go as nice and smoothly as he thought. He kicked a hornet's nest. He kicked a nest full of politicians and church leaders who were making a lot of money off of the way they were doing things. People had become lovers of money. And so they attacked him. They didn't embrace him. Oh, thank you for helping us see the truth. They attacked him. And in the summer of 1520, the Pope issued what they call a bull. It's an edict sealed with a bulla or a red seal. Here's a picture of one, old one, that you can see. And it said, "Arise, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard." So they looked at Luther. Should be a slide there for that. And they said, look, this guy is a boar who's trying to attack what God has done and all the power and the majesty of the church. And 41 of Luther's teachings, they looked through and they said, 41 of these things you've said, Luther, are heretical. They are a scandal. They are a disgrace to the church. They're going against the church teaching. And they said, you have 60 days to repent. Luther took that bull and he went out into the courtyard in his town and he burned it in front of everyone. And declared that he was not going to answer to that. A year later, the Roman Emperor Charles V called Luther to the Diet of Worms. That sounds like a great diet, right? You ready for a diet after Thanksgiving? How about the Diet of Worms? Except Worms is just the name of the place where this meeting was held. That's all it meant. It was a meeting in Worms, Germany. And they said, you've got to come and you're going to officially recant. I am the emperor. I'm telling you to do it. That's what you're going to do. So they put all of Luther's writings and books in front of him on a table. And the council's all there surrounding him. All these important and powerful men who hold his life in their hands. And they tell him, we need you to recant of the things you've written in your books. And Luther says, I have a day, just give me one day. And he said, fine, you can have a day. So he goes, spends a day praying. He says, I don't want to do just randomly. So he prays and prays. And then he comes back and he said these words to them. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. What would you have done? What would you have done in that moment? Would you have insisted on basing your life on God's word and God's word alone? Or would you have looked for a way out? Because what's next for him would, as far as he knows, be at least excommunication. Probably they'd want to try and kill him. Probably imprison him. What would you do in that moment? It's hard to imagine, right? It's hard to really say. What would you do? It's hard to say what you would do. So let me ask you the question this way. What are you doing? What are you doing in this moment where no one is holding a gun to your head? What am I doing in this moment when no one is holding a gun to my head? Am I standing on God's word and God's word alone and basing my life on God's word as the authority in my life? Or am I basing it on all these other things that come into my home through my TV, my computer, my radio, through friendships, through work? Am I living by all these other authorities, these coaches that want me to listen to them? Or am I living my life based on God's word? There are a lot of authorities in our lives. Are you listening to God's word and God's word alone? Because that's who you should be listening to, right? Who do you listen to? I'm not standing here, and I will never stand here and say, oh, you should listen to me. No, what you should do is you should take anything I say, and then you should go home and open your Bible, and you should read it. Because God's word's the authority. Let it never be, oh, Andrew said this amazing thing. Please, maybe once or twice in my life, I will say something amazing. But every week of my life, I want to be saying God's word. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is, not in anybody else. So listen to what Paul says in God's word, 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, Timothy, and all of us, know all about my teaching. He tells him, you know about my teaching, you know about my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, the persecutions, the sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You know my life and how I behaved in all these horrible situations in these last closing minutes of the game when the other team was just kicking me while I was down because they knew they were going to lose. You know how I behaved. In fact, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because the people you're listening to have a lot of viewers on their blog. The people you're listening to have a lot of followers on Twitter. The people you're listening to have 8 different cable TV shows and millions of people watching them. No, because you know those from whom you have learned it. So Paul says, look at me. He says it to Timothy, and he's saying it to you and I. Look at me. Look at what I've been through. Look at all these persecutions, yet look at how I've lived my life. That's not because I'm special. That's because of Christ. That's because of God. That's because I've been shaped by God's word. Don't you want to know why I'm so full of life, even after all these different people have in all these different ways tried to beat life out of me? Don't you want to know how I've held on to my passion and it's never cooled? Don't you want to know how I've held on to my focus and never gotten distracted by the shiny stuff of this world? Don't you want to know that? Yeah, I want to know that. I want that kind of a life. Who do I listen to coach me? Paul says, you know what I'm telling you is true because you've seen my life. You know who you've learned from. And what convinces you of what they're saying is that you know the way they live. You've seen the power of God change them. It's not about how popular they are or their ranking on the New York Times bestseller list, how many people on Twitter, how many people on their radio show, or all that stuff, how handsome or how beautiful they are, how many degrees they have behind their name. It's their life. It's the way they live when the world is going crazy around them. Do they demonstrate for real the power of God changing and transforming them? Not that any of us are perfect, but that we're actually being transformed and living by the power of God, not our own smartness, not just talking a good game, but actually living by God's power. So is the authority that shapes your life, the coaching that you listen to, is it coming from these books or programs or TV shows or seminars or podcasts written by people you never know and never will meet? Or talk show hosts in the middle of the day who you don't know and never meet? Or is it coming from people whose lives you know, people you've lived with, you've seen them fail and overcome because of God? Look, I'm not saying that books and podcasts and all that stuff are bad. I love reading books by different people, and I love listening to podcasts, but I do my best to find out about them before I start listening and reading what they've said. And I never just read and say, oh, well, you know, I'll throw him out as an example. Tim Keller pastors a huge church in New York City that's been amazingly successful at spreading the gospel. I'm just going to read him everything he says. I'm going to believe. He would smack me in the head if he ever heard me say that. No, he would say, go to God's word and read God's word and understand God's word. So yeah, those things are fine, but knowing who you're learning from, knowing their life, we've lost that in our culture. It's not important in our culture because we are now a celebrity culture, even in the church. What gives a speaker authority is not their grasp of God's word or a holy life, but a celebrity status based on how many people and how much money and all that stuff. And the reason we're all walking around so jaded and so discouraged and disappointed is because we keep following the celebrity culture for our coaches in life and our authorities in life. And then we find out, oh my gosh, he's been abusing women for 20 years. He's been abusing children. She's been cheating on her. And we're like, oh my goodness, I'm so disturbed because we are worshiping a celebrity instead of Jesus. And we don't know the people who are speaking into our lives. Paul says, you know the life I have lived, and you know where I got the truth. You know I've tapped into the power of God because you've seen how I live. And you see that how I live is based on this one thing. Verse 15, he says, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whew, do you want to be thoroughly equipped? How many of you ever walked into a day feeling like, I am totally ready for today? I am just totally ready. Whatever's going to come my way, I am ready. No, thoroughly equipped, even in the midst of everyone else going crazy, even in the midst of that evil. If you want to be thoroughly equipped and ready and complete, then stop leaning on all those other coaches, those other authorities. Stop following them and their advice for your life and lean on God's word and God's word alone. Look, on the one hand, it is so easy to just read the Bible and allow God to speak to you and change you. It is so easy. No one should ever be discouraged and think you need to go to seminary and learn Greek and learn Hebrew and Aramaic so you can read the Bible in its original languages and learn source criticism and learn to read commentaries and cross-reference and all that stuff. You do not have to do those things in order to read God's word and have God speak to you and change you and transform you. But you know what? Yeah, you do have to do a little bit of work. You do have to read and study and learn. And we have to let go of all these lazy excuses about why we don't have enough energy to actually read God's word. Oh, I just don't like reading. How will we survive this onslaught of life, and especially these last closing minutes and the strategies of the devil? How will we possibly survive if we refuse to read God's word, the word given us by the creator of life, revealing what the game is all about and how it really ought to be played? Imagine if Tom Brady shows up today, this afternoon, to play against the Dolphins and the mighty Ndamukong Suh, and he hasn't even bothered to study his playbook. So he doesn't know what to do to pick up the different blitz packages that might be coming his way because, you know, he was tired. He worked a long day and just didn't feel like spending any time reading the playbook. And so then the very first moment that Sue and the Dolphins defense begin to blitz and come to attack him, he's going to what? Be shocked, surprised, and not be able to react. And he's going to react badly. He's going to throw the ball to one of the Dolphins instead. By the way, for those of you who don't follow football, I'm not talking real Dolphins. It's the name of a team. And he's just not going to react. One of the things that everyone loves about Tom Brady, why he's so amazing, is he studies and 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 he studies so that he's ready when the situations come and knows already how he ought to react. A lot of guys can just play football based on their talent. You might be able to get through a lot of life just based on your talent and your common sense. You cannot achieve God's vision for your life if you don't pick up God's word. And if God's word is not the prime sole authority that trumps everything else in your life, then you won't be ready to react and to deal with and to live right in all these things. So listen, the Bible is not some mystery book. You don't have to learn numerical codes to understand the Bible. Please, there's a lot of nonsense out there about, you know, yeah, it's a mystery. Just look at this number and then this verse. And please, please, the Bible is God. Simply this, the Bible is God making himself known to us through the lives of men and women just like us. God breathing life into these words, all different kinds of writings and stories, so that God can communicate to us who he is and what he's like. I understand when I don't want to read instructions from IKEA, just a bookshelf, but how could I not want to read God's instruction and learn from it? Because I'm talking about life. I'm talking about surviving and winning and thriving in this life. So why don't I want to read? I'm too busy, please. I'm dealing with the craziness of the world around me. You can't deal with the craziness of the world around you because you haven't read God's word. You have no anchor, no roots. Listen, the Bible is given to us to equip us. And Paul says, it's not just inspiration to make your day a little bit better, to make you happy. It is alive. God breathed into it. And as you read it, it will read you. And it'll do these four things, he says. Number one, it will teach you. It will show you the path that you aren't seeing and you can't see without reading God's word. It'll show you the life God has for you. It'll show you God's incredible love. It'll show you that we are not animals. We are created in God's image, meant to be like him. I had someone send me a text this week saying, isn't it stupid that we have to cut our fingernails and we have to go to the bathroom if we're made in God's image? And I said, you're right. If you have one definition of image, then you're right, and it's all nonsense. But maybe you need to understand what image means a little differently. Change your perspective on that. God created us to be like him. We are not now what we will be. But God created us to be like him, and that is all marred by sin because God also gave us the ability to choose to love him or to love ourselves or things. And when we choose to love ourselves and love things, we lose, we break, we distort the image of God. And we know from God's word, it shows us the path. It shows us God's purpose for us, that he loves us, that he wants to bless us, not punish us, but God is also just and sin must be punished. The Bible shows us Jesus took that and now extends this offer of life to us. The Bible shows us all of these things. It shows us the path. Number one, it teaches us that. Number two, it rebukes. It shows you where you're off the path and helps you see it. As you read the Bible, you'll become aware of the areas of your life that are just out of whack. I cannot tell you how many times I'm reading God's word and God is just saying to me, hey, dude, pay attention. Remember that thing? Yeah, that's not right. It points to areas of my life, sometimes painfully specific areas that are out of whack. Through prayer and reading God's word, that's what got me on track when there was a point in my life when I was about 19 years old, when I was walking away. God had called me into ministry, called me to do certain things, and I was walking away because I loved, you know, money and I loved fun and I wanted to do that stuff and just, you know, do nothing worthwhile. And God began to speak to me as I recalled his word, things I had memorized as a kid. He would come back to me and he would convict me and remind me that I'm so far. I was reminded in particular of this one passage in Hebrews that told me, you know, every time you keep wandering away into sin, it's like you're crucifying Jesus again. And I began to see, hey, look at these areas in my life that are just so far out of whack. And conversely, at the same time, as I began to read God's word again, and he would convict me of the sin in my life, he also began to speak to me about Christina. And I'd be praying, and I would just, as I'm praying, she would come to mind. And I'd be like, God, please, you know, I don't want to be distracted by girls. And after days of this, I realized, no, this is God pointing me in a direction toward at least a friendship that now has become a 28-year friendship, 23 of those years married now, that God was leading me to, because God's word doesn't just rebuke me and show me where I'm wrong. It also corrects me and shows me how to get back on the path. It shows you how to get back on the path. So I would remember things like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse me from all this unrighteousness in my life. And I'd remember things like Hebrews that tells me that I can come boldly to God's throne and find grace and mercy in my time of need because of everything Jesus did. And so instead of just saying, forget it, I've blown it too much and I can't, there's no way God's going to accept me back. He had called me to ministry and I've just done my own thing for a couple of years now. Instead of just saying, forget it, I'm done, which so many of us do sometimes, I remembered God's word and it reminded me, no, here's how you get back on track. You just walk up to God and just say, please forgive me. And he will start washing you clean and making you clean. The fourth thing it does, after showing us the path, showing us where we're off the path, showing us how to get back on the path, is he will train us to run that path all the way to the end. It will train us for righteousness. Train us. You read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4 through 6, and tell me that doesn't feel like training. Go home and read Matthew 4 through 6. Read Mark. Matthew 5 through 7. Read Mark 4 through 6. And you see Jesus take the disciples through this like training grounds where they're going through all kinds of different things and they're worn out and tired. And then God, tell me it's not training. You read God's word and you'll find it is training you to run this race, to live this life all the way to the end. When we read God's word, he prepares us to live a just and good life. That's what a righteous life means. It trains me to be like God, which is what God wanted from the start, isn't it? When God created us, he created us to be like him. And what I'm telling you this morning is you've got all these authorities, blah, 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 talking into your life. and you're basing your life on them, where you put your time, your energy, and your money, you're obeying all those authorities. And I'm asking you, where is God's word in that? He alone has the key to real life, to keep you from getting caught up in the scrum of these closing minutes of the game where everyone else is going crazy. God alone, his word can guide you through it. We are so blessed to have God's word, so amazingly and readily available. And yet what's funny is the more, it's not funny, it's tragic. The more these tools have come out for us, the more biblical literacy has dropped. We don't know God's word. Parents don't teach their children God's word. Churches walk away from God's word and start talking about other things that make more people want to come and listen. We've lost God's word. Maybe some people really want God's word. That's the encouraging thing I wake up every morning and think. Maybe somebody really does want to learn and know God's word. So where do we start? One of our values is to do everything we do based on the authority of Scripture. Not me, not our deacons, not what your life group leader thinks. Scripture, God's word. And that's the foundation for all of our Sunday conversations. But we need more if we're going to survive through this time. We need to feed on God's word. And so let me just throw three things out to you that can maybe help. One is this. Join a life group. We need to keep building our life groups up and building our life group leaders up. And I'm working on that, trying to build up our life group leaders, get more of them. Don't walk away from being in a life group. That's where you get to sit with other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose lives you can get to know, and you can talk about God's word together. And you can let it sink in, and you can see, oh, here's how God worked in their life. But now you're not learning from celebrities. You're learning from each other. We're learning from each other. That will make us a powerful and strong body of believers who live by God's word. Number two, look, if you're here and you have either wandered away from God or you feel like you never really learned how to follow Jesus, maybe you're a new Christian and it's all just so new to you, then starting in January on Monday nights, I'm going to do a small group called Follow. And we're going to just meet. It's about 10 to 12 weeks. And it's going to just be about, how do I follow Jesus and his word? And if you're in that place where you feel like, I feel like I don't know what to do. I need some training. I need some coaching. Watch for that. In January on Mondays coming up. And sign up and be part of that with me. And let me try and help you the best I can. That's really all I exist for. When you come down and think about it. As I sat around Thanksgiving, we celebrated Christmas with my family, and I realized how few gifts I get anymore. No one gives me gifts there because we give the gifts to the kids. And I thought, so what? I told myself, because I'm still like a little kid sometimes. I like to get gifts. That's not my purpose in life. Really, step back. My purpose in life is to take what people have given me, an understanding of God and his word that I'm trying my best to be shaped by, and praying God shapes me by, and hand that to you so that you can be shaped by it. I'm trying to live a life where you can see my life and know me and see my faults. How many of you know I got faults? Wow, come on. All right, I'll put up a list on our website. You can see them. And you can see that we're all just trying to be shaped by God's word here. That's what we want. And then three, I'm going to challenge you, especially those of you who have kids, but all of you who have friends, which is all of you. And if you don't have a friend, come talk to me. I'll find you a friend. I want to challenge you to do this. Next week, we're going to start our Christmas series. It's called Ghosts of Christmas Past. And we're going to be working through the tough stuff of Christmas. Many of us have a hard time with forgiveness, whether it's forgiving ourselves or things from the past that really come up during this time. It's a great few weeks to invite friends who don't know Jesus to church, right? And we'll put out some stuff on Facebook and the website that maybe you can use and send it along to friends and invite them to come and be here. But as we start this one, I want to challenge you to do with your family or with some friends or maybe with your small group, is I'm going to put out a few different Bible reading plan options through YouVersion and maybe some others. And just commit to every day with your family or with your friends reading the Bible. Every day for just a little bit. You don't have to read the whole Bible in a month, please. It's like saying you have to eat like all the food in your supermarket in a month. You can't do that, right? Pick good nutritious food and eat just enough of it That's what I'm going to challenge you to do each day leading up to Christmas, starting with next Sunday. Or you can start December 1st, actually, and just read a little bit, soak in God's word, do it as a family, make it a family thing, and then let it become a tradition that you continue to do through the new year. And let's build our lives on the authority of God's word. Worship team, would you come back? I know there are a lot of voices out there telling you what life's about, trying to get you to listen to them. And I know life is crazy. I'm telling you this morning, only scripture can make you wise for life, can make you wise for the salvation that we have because of Jesus. And in these moments of worship that we're going to have right now, I want to invite you to let these songs first be your prayer to God. Let it be you speaking to God and telling him how much you love him and adore him and need him and thank him for what he's done. Express your thanks to him. But then I also want you to listen for God's voice speaking to you. Let him show you where these other voices have become too dominant in your life and where you need to shut them off and listen to him. Let him show you some things maybe you need to let go of, some TV shows you need to let go of, some maybe podcasts, maybe even some friendships and relationships you need to let go of, because they're speaking to you and they're contradicting God's word.